Turn your attention this morning to the 17th chapter, the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's in this chapter that we have a very familiar story to us. This is the story of David and Goliath. And it's no doubt a story that all of us could tell because we've been told it from our youth. You may be thinking, well, Brother Nathan, haven't you preached on David and Goliath before? Well, if that's what you're thinking, congratulations, you've been paying attention. I did preach on David and Goliath back in August of 2015. You say, well, Brother Nathan, if you preached on David and Goliath back then, why are you preaching on it again now? Well, the best answer that I can give you is that I missed a few things back then. I didn't have the light on the story that I have now. And that's usually the case with ministers. When they study a particular topic, they do the best that they have with the light at that time. But as they grow in their knowledge and their understanding, they begin to see things that they missed. And they begin to have a different perspective of stories that they once preached on. And so I'm not undoing the things that I said many, many months ago, but then I looked at the practical lessons of David and Goliath. I looked at the morals of the story, if you will. But this story, I believe, while it's good and well in those regards, it's also a story, I think, that we can see some messianic typology. That is, we can see pictures of Christ in this story. And so if the Lord would bless me, I want to go through this story again and see how David is a type of Christ here in this account. David, overall, we know, is a type of Christ. Many, many commentators have said that. Many, many Primitive Baptist preachers have said that David is a type of Christ. Christ is called the Son of David. And we find in the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 5 and verse 5, he says that he is the root and the offspring of David. That means Christ in his deity existed before David. He is the root of David, just like you have a root of a tree. The tree is there because of the root. The root pre-existed the tree. So Christ is saying, I'm the root of David, but I'm also the offspring of David. He had in his natural lineage, if you trace back, that going back to David. So they were tied together in humanity. But again, David was a type of Christ. David was a king that was appointed by divine ordination. And we know that Christ is a king that was appointed by the Father. We see other types of David being Christ, and that David is a king that was set over Israel to be their captain, to be their shepherd, to be the one that would lead them, if you will. Well, Christ is the captain of Israel, the spiritual Israel. He's a captain of our salvation. We see some other types, and that is how David's throne was exalted. And we know how Christ's throne, being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he has been exalted. And so we see all these general types, but let's look particularly to David and Goliath this morning. I think the Bible teaches Christ first and foremost. Let me say that. The Bible teaches Christ first and foremost. These stories, while we can gain lessons from them, and even the Apostle Paul said the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, the same man that said that he would not preach anything. He was determined to know nothing among the people of God save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, does that mean that the Apostle Paul ignored stories like this? No, I believe that the Apostle Paul had the light and the understanding to see how Old Testament accounts portrayed and pictured Christ. Even as Christ said to those there in the New Testament, to search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are the they which testify of me. Christ can be seen throughout the pages of the Old Testament, even here in David and Goliath. And so we see the scene being set here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's a scene of battle. The armies of Israel have been set against the armies of the Philistines, and they're on opposing mountaintops, and there's a valley in between them. And in this valley, we then have a giant Goliath who's coming out and has been doing so for about 40 days. He's coming out and he is defying the armies of Israel. And he's saying, send me a man that we may fight together. There's no need for a big war. There's no need for a big battle. Just send me one of your people and I'll fight them by myself. And then if we win, you all will be our slaves. And if he wins, then we'll be your slaves. And so we see this scene of battle being set. And then Samuel, the writer here, he shifts from that scene, a scene of Goliath, this massive man, over 9 feet tall, carrying almost 300 pounds of armor. He shifts from that scene to now the scene of David and where David is at. David is in his homeland at this time. He is in the place of Bethlehem, and he is tending to his father's sheep. Well, that sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Who else do we know that was born in Bethlehem? Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And as I've already alluded to, Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. And in fact, Paul says that he is the great shepherd. And Peter says that he is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. Christ himself said, I am the good shepherd, in John chapter 10. So we already see some of the similarities coming about here. Here David is at his father's house in Bethlehem, and he's tending to his father's sheep. And the name David, by the way, means beloved. The name David means beloved. Who else do we know that was beloved? On several occasions, we heard a voice from heaven say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Just as David was beloved, so was Christ beloved of the Father. And so David's father, Jesse, now comes to him and he has come up with a plan. He says, I want you to take some food to your brethren who are at war right now in that battle scene we saw first. He says, I want you to take some food to them. I want you to see how they're doing, and I want you to take their pledges. I want you to go and check on your brethren. And so we see here that there's a plan that's been created by the Father. David did not come up with this plan by himself, but his father Jesse came up with this plan to send him to his brethren. Just like God the Father in the great halls of eternity past came up with a plan, and that plan was to redeem a certain number out of the human race that they might live with him in glory. He came up with this plan, and then he went to his son and he sent his son that he might carry out this plan. He was sent by the Father. Just as David here is being sent to check on his brethren, so was Christ sent by the Father to be with his brethren, to take care of his brethren. Do you see that today? Christ, when he was here, he was delighted in the opportunity that he had to bleed and to die for you. I don't want you to misunderstand that. But Christ, first and foremost, was doing the will of the Father. He was here to glorify the Father. And the Father's plan is that Christ would bleed and die and be your representative on the cross of Calvary. This was the plan of the Father. We even find Christ being alluded to in the book of Hebrews, where Paul says, well, it's referring back to the Old Testament. It says, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. That's why Christ was here. We know that. He said on one account in the Gospel of John that he came not to do his will, but the will of him that sent him, the Father. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And so we see that Christ is here pictured by David because David is being sent by the Father to fulfill a plan that the Father has come up with. And I tell you, there was something that just jumped up off the page to me here. There's something that just echoed in my mind, in my heart. David here is sent by the Father for not only the purpose to check on his brethren and to take them food, to feed them and so forth, but notice the Father wants him to take the pledges of the brethren. That is, at this time, they had become indebted to perhaps their other comrades. They had become indebted to their leaders. And so Jesse is now sending David to go take care of the pledges that they had made. He is sending David to take care of the debt that the brethren had upon themselves. And so there I see again another picture of Christ, because the greatest mission that Christ was here for in glorifying the Father was to take care of the sin debt that you and I had laid to our charge. There was a debt that was due unto the Father because of our disobedience. There was a debt that had to be paid because of a thrice holy and righteous God. And God the Father, needing that debt satisfied, sent His Son to take care of that debt. And Jesse here is sending David to go procure and to satisfy the debt of his brethren. Do you see that today? And so this plan has come up with by the Father. David is sent by the Father. He's carrying out the plan, satisfying the debts of the brethren. And so David now, he does what the Father wants him to do. He honors his Father, as we all should. And he goes to the battle scene. And he meets his brethren there. And he hears what Goliath is doing. He understands and is made to known how Goliath has been coming out for many, many days and defying the armies of the living God. And David begins to question, well, why is this happening? Why is this going on? And he's beginning to talk to some of the soldiers there. And notice his brethren were not too happy about that. He was rejected by his brethren. Here he had come, and they didn't say, oh, David, it's good to see you. They didn't say, oh, David, thanks for bringing the food. They didn't say, David, thanks for taking care of our debt. What they did was they falsely accused him and rejected him at that time. His oldest brother says, I know your pride. I know the naughtiness of your heart. You've come here to see the battle. Dear friends, Christ was rejected by His own. He went to His brethren, He went to His own, and His own received Him not. Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before the coming of the Messiah, and he said that he'd be a man that was despised and rejected. He'd come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and the only thing that those lost sheep could say is, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He was rejected by his brethren, even as David here is being rejected by his brethren. He's being falsely accused by his brethren. Notice that. They're saying, we know why you're here. You've come because of the naughtiness of your heart. Dear friends, was our Lord and Savior not falsely accused? Was He not only rejected by His brethren, wasn't He also rejected by those in authority? We would later see how David would go in front of King Saul, and he would tell Saul that he would go and fight Goliath. And Saul all but laughed at him. Saul basically rejected David at that time, said this is an impossibility. Dear friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was rejected by His brethren. He was rejected by those in authority, and they falsely accused Him at that time. Those that were so, quote unquote, religious, those that were so concerned about keeping the law of Moses, they broke the law in order that Christ might be crucified. What's one of the law? What's the law say? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, they came up with as many false witnesses as they could in an attempt to crucify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so David here is being falsely accused, being rejected by his brethren. But David, when he has been falsely accused, he says, what have I done? What have I done? Is there not a cause? David here did no wrong. He did no wrong. Christ, when he was accused, it's important to remember that Christ did no wrong. There was no sin in Christ. Peter says there's no sin in him, neither was there guile found in his mouth. Paul says that the one who knew no sin had no part with sin. The one that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so David here did no wrong, just as Christ did no wrong. Now, I'm not saying that David was sinlessly perfect in his life. We know some of the sins that David would later commit. He's not Christ himself. He is a shadow. He is a picture. He is a type of Christ. And here on this account, he was falsely accused by his brethren, just as Christ was falsely accused having done no wrong. I'm reminded of the thieves on the cross. There were two thieves hanging on either side of Jesus that the prophecy might be fulfilled, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He didn't die next to disciples. He didn't die next to the apostles. He died between two thieves so that he would be numbered among the transgressors. And so, in that account we have given to us in the pages of the New Testament, the two thieves are railing on Christ. But then there is a change made in one. After one says to him, "If you're God, save yourself." The other one turns to him and says, "Don't you fear God? We're here justly, but this man hath done nothing wrong. He's done nothing amiss." Dear friends, that's a testimony that we find over and over in the pages of Scripture. Christ had done no wrong. David here, he's continuing to talk to those round about him. He's continuing to talk to the other soldiers about why this is happening. And I just make a note here. It's interesting that David was somewhat angered by what was happening. He was somewhat perturbed. And I think that that is because he couldn't stand to see his people, the armies of Israel, the nation of the living God. He couldn't stand to see them being treated the way they were being treated. And that just reminded me of the account of Christ when he was in the temple and drove the money changers out because they had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. Christ had moments where he was perturbed and angered as well. And so then David has now come to a place where he has decided that he is going to take care of this issue. And David goes before Saul. And again, Saul is somewhat rejecting him and saying, "You're just a young boy. What are you going to do? This is a man of war. You're just a little young boy. What are you going to do?" And David begins to tell him about his experiences that he had had. And David strengthens himself through the knowledge that the Lord that has blessed him in the past will bless him again. The God that blessed him to kill lions and bears with his bare hands, he would be with him in the fight against this giant, against this Philistine, that he would smite him even as though he were but a dog. And so David is strengthening himself by the thought that the Lord would bless him. I think Christ was strengthened in looking to the hour of agony that he would go through. I think he was strengthened by the knowledge that the Lord would bless him in that hour. That he would say, "Glorify thy son, that he might glorify you." He was looking forward to what was coming ahead of that cross, that he might be restored with the Father once again. I believe he was strengthened and comforted in knowing that the Lord's stamp of approval was upon his work there. And so David now is given the armor of Saul. And the armor is not to David's liking. It hasn't been proven by David. And David throws off the armor. He decides he's not going to go forward with that armor. He's going to go with what he knows, and that is he's going to go with his sling, and he's going to get some stones along the way. And so David then goes out to meet the giant Goliath in the valley. They exchange words there, and David then runs towards Goliath, and he takes the stone, puts it in its sling, and he hurls it towards the giant's head, crushes. It actually says the stone sinks into the giant's head, crushes his head with that one stone. And of course, we know the victory then that ensued. But let's draw some other lessons and some other types of Christ from that. David was the sole representative of Israel. David was the only one on that battlefield. There was no aid to David. There was no armor bearer to David. He was there completely by himself, representing the nation of Israel against this enemy. Dear friends, just as David was the sole representative in that valley, just as he was the only one facing the giant, so too was Christ our sole representative. There was nobody helping Christ on the cross of Calvary. There was no aid there. There was nobody helping him. He was bearing the wrath of God alone on that tree. He is our sole representative. Notice what Paul said in the book of Hebrews. He said that by himself he purged our sins. Notice that. By himself. Nobody was helping Christ. Christ was alone in that regard. He is the only one that could satisfy that debt. He's the only one that acted on our behalf. He was our sole representative. And Paul says that by himself he purged our sins. Paul says in Hebrews as well that this man, notice that, he didn't say these men or this man plus others. He said that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, why was there only one sacrifice? Well, but there's only one man. This man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Dear friends, when Christ acted on the cross of Calvary, he was acting by himself. And through his sole representation of us, our sins have been purged. Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. There is no more sacrifice for sins. This man by himself purged our sins. I hear people talking about how they have to give themselves to the Lord, how they have to do this and how they have to do that in order to be saved for heaven. Dear friends, if you had to do that, you'd be adding to the sacrifice that Christ had made. But there's no reason to add to the sacrifice because the sins have already been taken care of, not by the gospel preacher and the Sunday school teacher helping you get saved or some gospel missionary that's been sent to your door. It was taken care of by our sole representative on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. And David here is is the sole representative of the nation of Israel, just as Christ was our sole representative. Acting alone, dear friends, our efforts not involved, the efforts of any man not being involved in that. No wonder the hymn writer could say, his hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so David was the sole representative of the nation of Israel. Not only that, but notice how David, this is just a small footnote, David saved contrary to the wisdom of men. David was victorious contrary to the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men said, you need to put all this armor on. You need to put all these things on. You need to get a shield. You need to get a sword. And David didn't do it. He went contrary to the wisdom of man. Dear friends, sometimes you have to remind yourself that God saved contrary to the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man says you have to do something. The wisdom of man says you have to make a choice. Dear friends, I'm glad that we were saved by the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of man, because the wisdom of God is higher than our wisdom. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians. I thank God that we were saved by his wisdom and not my wisdom. Because if I was given a choice, if I was being saved by my wisdom, my choice probably would be like Adam and Eve. Choice back in Genesis, or some of the other choices made throughout the pages of Scripture where men consistently make the wrong choices. But dear friends, we're saved by the wisdom of God, contrary to the wisdom of man. David here was victorious, contrary to that wisdom. Some other footnotes that I make mention of here is that David was victorious on his first attempt. It only took one stone for David to be victorious. It only took one sacrifice. It only took one death for our Lord and Savior to be victorious on our behalf, because he was the perfect and the spotless Lamb of God. And so he was victorious on the first try. And his victory, David's victory, was also the victory of Israel. They joined in that victory. Even though he was the sole representative, because he won, they won. Because he won, they were not slaves to the Philistines. His victory was their victory. Dear friends, Christ's victory is our victory. Amen. Paul says that we ought to give thanks to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ acted as our representative there on the cross of Calvary, and he accomplished the victory, it was as though we were hanging there and had won the victory. That's how a representative works, standing in our place, that his triumph would be our triumph. And so David here and his victory, then that was imputed to the nation of Israel. The Israelites here, we find that after David has thrown the stone or hurled it towards the giant's head, crushed his head, which is interesting because the prophecy is that Christ would crush the head of Satan, that the chosen one would bruise the head of Satan. And so I find it interesting that Goliath's head had been crushed by the stone. But aside from that, after David had hurled the stone, and after he had gone and taken the head of Goliath, we then see the armies of Israel following and pushing back the Philistines. But they weren't just pushing them back. As they were pushing them back, they were actually spoiling the tents of the Philistines. They were taking things from the Philistines. They were prospering from this. They were flourishing from this victory. And dear friends, I can't say it probably like it needs to be said, but we certainly have prospered, and we certainly have flourished because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That was the prophecies given in the Messianic Psalms, those Psalms that on their surface you think they might be speaking of David, but the Psalms that actually prophesy of Christ and what He was going to do for the spiritual Israel. We see prophecies of how the people would flourish and prosper. We've certainly been blessed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not only in an eternal sense, but He blesses us here and now with spiritual blessings. We have prospered and we have flourished because of it. And then I want you to notice too, one other thing, is that David, after they have pushed the Philistines back, after they've spoiled the tents of the Philistines, now he comes back in front of King Saul. And Saul is wanting to know more about David. Now, Saul has met David, obviously, before, because he was in his tent before the battle. But he had also been a musician for Saul in previous chapters. And so, when Saul brought David before him, and he's asking him, "Who are you?" David could perhaps be arrogant at that time. He could perhaps say, "Well, what do you mean, who am I? I've been your musician. I'm the one that just killed this giant that you said was impossible. What do you mean, who am I?" He doesn't have that attitude. David, when he's brought before King Saul, he says, "I'm the son of thy servant, Jesse." He is showing humility after triumph, humility after a victory. Dear friends, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross of Calvary, he showed humility after victory. When he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," that wasn't a cry of defeat, that was a victorious cry. "It is finished. I have secured the debt that I came to secure. I have paid that debt. I have taken care of the issue at hand. I've done the mission that was given to me of the Father. It is finished." But that wasn't the last thing Christ said on the cross. The very last thing Christ said on the cross was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Do you see somewhat of the humility in that? He just triumphed. It is finished. He just saved all those that the Father had designed for him to save. But after doing that, he has this state of humility. "Father." He was equal to God. He's the Son of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But yet he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That shows some humility of Christ there after his victorious triumph on Calvary's hill. David gave all of the glory to God. When he was speaking to Saul, he said, "The Lord that's blessed me before is going to bless me now." When he was speaking to Goliath in the valley before the fight began, he said that, "I'm going to show you that there is a God in Israel. The battle is the Lord's." Dear friends, David was never boasting in himself throughout this entire story. David continuously gave the glory to God, just as Christ continuously gave the glory to his Father. And David even encouraged the men along the way. He had shouted for the battle when he had first got there. But then, when he went before Saul, he says, "Let no man's heart fail them. Let no man's heart fail them." You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of John chapter 14, where Christ says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." David saying, let no man's heart fail them. I'm going to go take care of this. Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you." Dear friends, David, in this account, I think, is a wonderful type and a picture of Christ. the moral of the story and some of the practical lessons that we laid out before, they're not to be undone. They're still there, and they're still just as true today as they were a year and a half ago when I preached on it the first time. But now, looking back on it today, having a different perspective and seeing how David represented Christ, we can see the overall moral of the story back then was, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Well, dear friends, that's still the moral of the story. There's nothing too hard for the Lord, but why is that the case? Why do we know that that's the case? We know there's nothing too hard for the Lord because David here is a picture of Christ being victorious and winning the best victory that could ever be won, accomplishing the hardest task that could ever be undertaken. And so there's nothing too hard for the Lord because, not because a young shepherd boy killed a giant, but because a young shepherd boy represents our Lord and Savior who will bless us along the way and has been triumphant in the past and will continue to be triumphant in the future. I hope this has been some benefit to you this morning. Let's stand and sing Amazing Grace.